Well, turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will, Lord willing, be done with this part of our series on Antichrist. We'll be done today. Last week we covered verses 5 through 7. Except we did not address that descriptive phrase in verse 7, mystery of iniquity. Now, in verse 3, the apostle tells of a coming great apostasy led by Antichrist, whom Paul calls the man of sin and the son of perdition. As we saw in past weeks, those two titles of Antichrist go far in identifying who he is and is not. And then what Paul tells us here in verse 4 adds a great deal of information, which also brings into sharper focus the Antichrist, as we saw the past several weeks. Now, last week we looked at 5 through 7, and as we looked at those verses, we dealt with what and who was holding back Antichrist and his apostate system from rising in Paul's day. The answer was, I strongly believe, the Roman imperial power and the emperor. This week, I want us to begin by considering this descriptive phrase, mystery of iniquity. I say it is a descriptive phrase because it gives us more evidence concerning the identity of the Antichrist. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, we should first consider the word mystery as it's used in the scriptures. Simply put, a mystery is something which is a secret and which cannot be known unless it's revealed. Now, iniquity is sinful behavior. We know that. It is the wicked transgression of God's law. I don't mean to emphasize wicked too much. All sin, and of course, is wickedness, but all sin, all less than perfect thoughts, words, deeds, willful or not, all lack of conformity to the moral law of God in omission or commission, that is, all that is sin. And iniquity is sin. But it's willful wickedness. It comprehends a very willful wickedness. It's willfully wicked in word and deed, and it promotes and begats more of the same. Now, the Antichrist and his apostasy is called the mystery of iniquity. And Paul writes that it's already at work. And so, of course, it was. There were many false teachers, those of the spirit of Antichrist, already at work in the church, as we know. Paul spoke of it. John spoke of it. Certainly the devil was already at work then through those false teachers to build a foundation for the anti-Christian church led by Antichrist. The devil was already laboring to sow false teachings and heresies among the Lord's churches. So the first thing we could note is that the spiritual wickedness, which would lay the groundwork for the rise of Antichrist, was already at work. And yet, for those Christians then, where the thing would lead, and the great proportions it would assume, and the specific final shape it would take, was not known at that early age. But there's more to this, more which points directly to the Roman papacy. Now, we've spoken at length, and we've shown that the scriptures define Antichrist as one who opposes Christ by putting himself in place of Christ, by supplanting Christ, all the while claiming he is for Christ. And we've shown then that Antichrist claims the offices, the prerogatives, authority, and names of Christ. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And we kept seeing the Antichrist over and over, you might say, mimic Christ in one way or another, even in order to oppose Christ. He kept taking Christ's place. He kept saying he's for Christ, but he took Christ's place. He showed himself to be Christ, so to speak. Now, of the Antichrist, our text says this, for the mystery of iniquity is already at work. The mystery of iniquity. Of the true Christ, we have this in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery of iniquity, the mystery of godliness. Now, I've already defined mystery and iniquity. What about godliness? Godliness, put very simply, is evangelical holiness. What I mean is godliness is the holiness which is the fruit of regeneration by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Now, no Christian is perfect, and at times we're very far from perfect, but all true Christians do manifest the fruits of regeneration. They all do follow after holiness. They all do yearn to be holy, and all as children of God, washed in the blood of Jesus and indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, exhibit godly behavior. And more so as they're made more and more into the image of Christ. In eternity, all Christians are truly, immutably, perfectly, eternally holy in every way, even as they dwell in the perfect holiness of heaven. Now, there's only one reason for all of this. There's only one reason for what we've called evangelical holiness, for godliness, and it's the new life in Christ of those born of the Spirit. And regeneration is effectually worked when the merits and the fruit of Christ's redemption is applied to the heart of the sinner who trusts in Christ, whom the Holy Spirit has worked faith in, and by faith life. As to the why and the how all of this takes place, and the reality and the realization that it has taken place, this is all a total mystery to the world of unbelievers. It can only be comprehended, apprehended, understood, realized by God's free grace and sovereign power through faith in Christ. So it remains a mystery to the unbeliever, but not to the believer. Now the Apostle Paul, who warns of the mystery of iniquity here in 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 7, also wrote then in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the way in which God redeemed his people, by the Son of God making himself of no reputation and taking upon him the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. That is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, sums it up well, by taking to himself a true body and reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, and yet without sin. And so this is our kinsman redeemer, our brother, and yet our head, our substitute, and our surety. And we're told he was justified in the Spirit, certainly by the work that he did by the Holy Spirit on earth, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he was still God, but we're told he had the Spirit without measure as he walked this earth as one of us in that sense. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. He was believed on. He was received up into glory. Now, there is no natural man alive who truly comprehends that this is the holy way, that God in perfect righteousness redeems sinners and makes them truly a holy people. It's to them a mystery, what it is, why it is, and how it happens. But it's a mystery made manifest as soul-saving truth in the heart of the elect by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Mystery is used a number of other times in the scriptures pertaining to the gospel and the kingdom of God and such things. But if you'll study those usages, including when the Gentiles are brought in, that was a mystery to many. Those mysteries are revealed by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God to the elect. In the scriptures, the kingdom of God is called a mystery by Jesus, but he also tells his disciples, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. We could give you so many examples. How about Romans 11, verse 25? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. It's a mystery, but you're not to be ignorant, Christian. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Mysteries revealed by the Holy Spirit and the Word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. There you are. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he goes on. Ephesians 5, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Things are revealed, you see, to the Christian, and we can understand these things by the Spirit, even though they're revealed in words and not understood in the heart by the unbeliever. But they are by the spiritual man. Mystery is revealed this way. Ephesians 6:19, asking for prayer. And for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And it goes on, and I'll give you Revelation 17:7. The angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. Now, in those days, when this prophecy was first published, if you will, the people had in writing, there was a mystery that they would have had trouble understanding, as we can now, I think, understand it. So with God and his people, a mystery is something that's a secret until it's shown to them by the Holy Spirit, and it will be shown. Now, there's some things, in some cases, when you look at prophecy, there are things that aren't known to people in a certain time, but they will be made known to Christ's church. And then, of course, we've talked about things that are truths which are unknowable except by the Holy Spirit to the spiritual man, purchased by Christ and in union with him, but made known to them when they become spiritual men. Now, it's critical to the understanding of our text today that we remember, as we think of the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness, and we think of Christ and we think of Antichrist, we have to remember that Christ Jesus is the church's prophet. The Holy Spirit was sent by Christ to be our teacher. It is through the Holy Spirit that Christ Jesus, though, reveals truth to us, makes known things that the world can't understand. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. In Colossians 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, so on the one hand, we have the mystery of godliness, known only to those in union with Christ, but revealed to their understanding and taught to them by the church's prophet Christ. On the other hand, we see Antichrist, the Pope, who usurps Christ's place as the church's infallible prophet. And what do we see concerning the dogmas, the teachings, that is, the traditions of popery? Well, they're not only anti-scriptural, but they are the mystery of iniquity. That is, the teachings and the dogmas of popery are wickedness, taught and upheld by willingly wicked men. They are wickedness masquerading as godliness. And further, the teachings of popery cannot be understood, a great deal of them. In fact, most of them cannot be understood or discerned or comprehended by the Roman Catholic people. It's all a mystery to them, a mystery which they cannot discern and understand under any circumstances. Those poor deceived people, then, must put their trust in the Pope, in his explanations and teachings. But the thing is, he doesn't give them understanding either. So they have to accept as truth propositions which defy common sense even, and certainly defy the revealed word of God. In short, the Roman Catholic people must rest on and rely in the Pope to reveal the mysteries of popery as their Christ, as their prophet, as their Holy Spirit, their vicar of Christ, as their infallible teacher. The Pope is to them their God manifest in the flesh, the infallible head of their church, their prophet, their priest, their king, their apostle, their divine Lord, their King of Kings, their Lord of Lords, their Holy Father, their Christ, their Holy Spirit, their way, their truth, and their life. Now, when the Holy Spirit says by the apostle, "Behold, I show you a mystery," what is shown is immutable, infallible truth, which is discerned and understood by the spiritual man in his heart, the true members of Christ's true church, no longer a mystery to him. What is revealed by the Word of God and taught by the Holy Spirit is understandable, believable, discernible by the man or woman of faith. When the Pope says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," so to speak, the mystery remains just that. It is unknowable. It is indiscernible. It is unbelievable. This is the mystery of iniquity as opposed to the mystery of godliness. Unknowable, indiscernible, unbelievable. But the Roman Catholic says, the Pope says it, that settles it. I believe it, even though it's still a mystery to me. For instance, just one for instance, the Pope says, now this wafer is no longer bread. It's not bread anymore. Doesn't matter what you think it is. Doesn't matter that you eat it and it tastes like bread. Doesn't matter if the body treats it like bread. It's really, truly, physically, corporally, the human flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true, real, physical blood and real physical flesh of Jesus. And the Roman Catholic says, I believe it. The Pope has revealed a mystery to us. I don't understand it. I can't discern it. It doesn't make sense. It violates the Word of God. It violates everything. God's law in every way. But the Pope says this is it. And further, he says this wafer contains the whole divine substance of God, the Son of God. Well, then I believe it. I don't see how it can be true. I don't see how his physical body can be divided in all these different places. But I believe it. I don't see how the Son of God can be made into a little wafer held by this priest and eaten by us. I don't understand it. I can't discern it. It's not knowable. It's a mystery. But I believe it. See, that's not true faith. That's blind, slavish ignorance. That's the mystery of iniquity. True faith has to it a substance and an evidence and a sureness. True faith has for her companions true heavenly wisdom and spiritual discernment and understanding. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, reveals truth to his people from his word, truth which the world can't discern. But to the spiritual man, it is tangible, it is knowable, it is understandable truth. And this truth is pure truth, it's righteous truth, it's holy, evangelical, godly truth. The Pope, on the other hand, sets before the Roman Catholic people wicked lies, which defy the scriptures, which wage war on the conscience, which insult the mind, and even sets before them absurdities which conflict with that which is knowable about God, even to the heathens, by his creation. And then the Pope explains the mystery, but not in a way which is believable, discernible, and consistent with the scriptures. What does he do? He just pompously adds yet more mystery to the issue, and then he proclaims the whole filthy, superstitious, ungodly thing to be heavenly truth. What does he do? He pontificates. That's where that word comes from. The pontiff pontificates, and that's what you have. And the Roman Catholic, if he's honest, he's going to say the Pope said it, and I believe it. I don't understand it. I can't begin to explain it. I cannot explain the Pope's reasoning concerning it. I cannot even explain the Pope's explanation. I can't defend it from the scriptures. It's all a mystery, but I believe it. That's the mystery of iniquity. And Rome, led by Antichrist, is the mystery of iniquity. She is mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We'll get to that chapter, Lord willing, eventually. The Roman Catholic Church is all mystery. She is all wickedness, masquerading as godliness. She is superstition, masquerading as spirituality. When we say she, the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy is the church. The Roman Catholic Church is blasphemy, masquerading as piety. The Roman Catholic Church is demonic deception, masquerading as heavenly truth. Death masquerading as life, anti-Christianity masquerading as Christianity. It is the anti-church led by the Antichrist masquerading as the true church led by the true Christ. We're talking about ungodliness masquerading as godliness. We are talking about the mystery of iniquity. And the very word mystery is even used by the Catholics to describe certain rites, such as the sorrowful mysteries. And of course, as we've been talking about these absurdities, a treasury of merit. Nobody knows how big it is, but all of the merits that were not needed by the Roman Catholic saints are packed away in there, and the Pope just keeps dispensing where he feels like it and when he feels like it to whom he feels like. And nobody knows how much is in there, and they, how long will this last, and how does he decide these things? Well, it's all a mystery. It's the mystery of iniquity, and they have their relics. Go kneel in front of a bone, and you'll get some sort of grace out of it and blessing, some sort of benefit. They have their stigmata. Bleeding wounds, they claim, the same that Christ had, and people suffering and offering up their sufferings to somehow help others make it to heaven. It's all a mystery. It's a mystery of iniquity. Just do it. The Roman Catholic thinks this is faith. This is not faith. This is not faith at all. Now, verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Simply put, once the Roman emperor and imperial Rome is no longer a check on the papacy, as we talked about last week, holding it down from coming into full bloom and power, then it says here, shall that wicked, that is Antichrist, be revealed more and more so, until the papacy is and was, now we can say was, firmly and fully established. 5 says, "Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now here in verse 8, the Antichrist is further defined as that wicked. We see the mystery of iniquity, and now we see that wicked. Wicked, the word that's translated from, means a transgressor that simply will not submit himself to law. He is a law unto himself. He is the ultimate in antinomianism, so to speak. So we are seeing that though he will claim to be of Christ and for the law of the Lord, the Antichrist will be lawless. He'll have, of course, being the Antichrist, he will claim to be very lawful and obeying Christ even, but he will make his own laws. He'll be a law unto himself. He'll put his own laws in place of true law. He will put himself, making his own laws, as the lawgiver. Now, you've already heard the quotes from papal documents in which the popes have decreed that they're not in any way subject to any power on earth whatsoever. They are above the law, all laws of men, but also their decrees are above appeal. You cannot come with the word of God and say, this pope, this violates the law of God. You can't do that with the pope. He's above it. In fact, they have even said that they have the power to change the doctrines of Christ. You heard it with your own ears from their own documents. That's the pope, that wicked. He's that wicked who will set up his own kingdom and his own laws in place of and opposing the kingdom of Christ and the word of God. Wicked is given to him as a name. The man of sin, the son of perdition, wicked. Daniel 7, verse 25 shows this one, this Antichrist. And he shall speak great words against the Most High. Haven't we heard that the last few weeks? And shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Didn't we see that for long, long centuries? And now he's wearing them out a different way, by corrupting them and drawing them into his orbit. And think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, that is the saints, until a time and times and dividing of time. A time and times and the dividing of time. 1 year, 2 years, the dividing of a year, a half a year, altogether 3.5 prophetical years, 1,260 calendar years. And then, our text says, and then, after the one that will let is taken out of the way, shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. This is the gospel. The gospel preached and the gospel church preached by the Holy Spirit was the enemy which kept the devil and the Antichrist from gaining complete mastery over every last human being on earth and every last place on earth. And then the preaching of the gospel during Reformation times and gospel doctrine, of course, all the doctrines of the gospel. We think of, for instance, don't we, justification. That preaching of the gospel by God's ministers, by the Holy Spirit, that gospel, preaching and doctrine during Reformation times, began the destruction of Antichrist. I mean, he may wax and wane, even grow stronger for a time again, but that began the destruction, didn't it? And that destruction will be consummated at the return of Christ. You see, there shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist is not a worthy opponent of our Christ. He'll destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Moving on to verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. We go on adding distinction and color to this spirit-drawn picture of the Antichrist. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that is Antichrist, as Satan's instrument, and Satan's man will work by all the craft and power of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The power, the signs, and the lying wonders of Satan. Lying wonders, signs. Well, he has the power of Satan to deceive, doesn't he? We see the inhabitants of the earth Revelation 17:2, have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. We see Revelation 18, verse 23, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. We see that power of deception at work, spiritual deception, and signs and lying wonders, apparitions, relics, bleeding and weeping statues and pictures and flowers falling off of tapestries of Our Lady of Guadalupe, healings, so-called, transubstantiations. Did I mention the stigmata? And on and on and on. And he doeth great wonders, Revelation 13, verse 13, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. I couldn't help but think of the miracle of the sun. Fatima, October 13th, 1917. A huge crowd, estimated 30,000 to 100,000, waiting for their Virgin Mary to once again appear, manifest herself, an apparition. They're standing in deep mud. Supposedly the sun began to whirl and dance and zigzag toward the earth, and this fire of the sun warmed up, or I should say dried off, no doubt warmed up as well, everyone, and supposedly dried up all the mud. And this particular miracle of the sun, so called, is endorsed by the Pope. It's got his stamp of approval, you might say, his imprimatur, you might say, on it. And in fact, our present Pope, or maybe it was one previous to him, but has said he's seen the same thing many times, this miracle of the sun. It's Mary that makes it happen. But you think of fire falling down from heaven. Again, it's the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Well, in verse 9 we read, whose coming is after the working of Satan. And then we see this, with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness. The Antichrist is Satan's chief instrument. The Antichrist is Satan's offspring, darling, and hope. Satan is a liar and the father of lies and deception, as Christ warned us, John 8, verse 44. The Antichrist is the false apostle in the line of Judas, the other son of perdition. He is the great deceiver, as we've already seen. And we think again of 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, the Antichrist is the great masterpiece when it comes to this, the false apostle in the line of Judas, the son of perdition, the man of sin, that wicked. He is the great masterpiece of all of this. As I say, he is Satan's offspring, darling, and hope. And he works with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. The popes, every one of them, all of them are master deceivers. They're true children of their father, the devil. They're liars who work unrighteousness, but they deceive multitudes that they are truth tellers, even that they are the vicar of Christ working righteousness. There's a deceivableness of unrighteousness. Look at the Pope. Look at his history and his heresy. Look at all his machinations. Look at his dogmas. Look at his encyclicals. Look at all of his proclamations, and what do you see? Is deceivableness of unrighteousness. And it's in the hearts and the minds of those multitudes that he deceives. In them that perish, the text says. That's where the Antichrist works his deception. It is the deception of unrighteousness, which they receive as righteousness and as of God. Deceivableness of unrighteousness. Everything about the Pope, everything about the papacy is deceit. Everything. including the papal claims, the popish dogmas, the doctrines, even the forgeries upon which the papacy was first built up. We talked about the donation of Constantine. Verse 10 again, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, that they might be saved, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those made free by the knowledge of Christ, by the knowledge of gospel truth, love the truth as it is in Jesus. Truth is not relative to them. Truth is not subjective to them. Truth is not negotiable to them. Truth is not inconvenient to them. Truth is not an obstacle to their comfort or their agenda. They love the truth. Those who reject the truth and embrace such obvious lies as the papacy, even when the papacy is shown to be a massive lie. You see, even a natural man should be able to look at the papacy and even look at the scriptures to some extent at least and say, this is just a lie. It tells us right here in the Word of God that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And so many different things, even in the scriptures, that they can see. I mean, that's stated as a fact. There's nothing a natural man can't understand. The scriptures say Jesus had brothers and sisters. You say he didn't. And there's so many other things we could talk about. It's a massive lie, and it's wickedness against Christ. So those who accept this, those who embrace the lies of the papacy, love deception. Those who cleave to them and cling to them, them being the deceptions of the papacy, them being this deceivableness of unrighteousness, they love deception rather than truth, and they destroy their own souls. Verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. For this cause, what cause? Because they receive not the love of truth that they might be saved. For that cause God shall send them strong delusion. That is, because they rejected Christ, they rejected the truth of Christ, and they followed Antichrist, God will give them over completely to the Antichrist and his lies, that they should believe a lie, that they should believe all the Pope's outrageous, blasphemous lies, even in the face of obvious truth and fact, scriptural, practical, historical. And why? That they all might be damned. Verse 12, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This speaks of complete, utter reprobation. The giving over, the final giving over to a seared conscience, a reprobate mind, a giving over to perdition of those who have pleasure in unrighteousness, have pleasure in the filthy, vile, antichrist unrighteousness of that man of sin, that son of perdition, that wicked, that antichrist, the Pope. And so once again, our text points directly at the Pope as the Antichrist. Let's just close by reading 13 through 17. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Stand fast, stand fast, stand fast against the lies of Antichrist, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. This was during the writing of the New Testament for the Pope to say, well, this means our traditions is, again, the deceivableness of unrighteousness. And so we pray, even if some Roman Catholic might hear this message that they would flee Sodom, get out. Well, there's still time. They've heard the warning, what will happen to them in due time if they don't get out while they have time. Today is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable time. Leave Antichrist. Throw yourself at the feet of the true Christ and seek salvation through faith in him.